I'm going to do something a little bit different today. Our gospel passage today, of course, relates to the baptism of Jesus, and we just celebrated that feast this past week. That, coupled with the fact that there is a very, very compelling message in the first couple of verses of our psalm response today, the responsorial psalm that that Chelsea sang a moment ago after our Old Testament reading from Psalm 40. The psalm, again, the response to the Old Testament reading provides us with an opportunity to reflect on a topic that I think is of great relevance to our walk of discipleship, and most of us need all the help we can get in that arena. Is it not true? What we see in Psalm 40, the first several verses, is testimony of King David of the reward of his enduring faith. The reward of his enduring faith. And enduring faith teaches us that what God has been to us in the past represents the reality of what he is to us today and the promise of what he will be to us in the future, because God never changes. That truth is what David is affirming and, in fact, is celebrating in this psalm. David is telling his story, a story of God's grace and mercy poured out in his life, a story which I hope will have a parallel in your life and will serve to bolster and encourage your faith today. So I'll be reading the first three verses of Psalm 40. Here's what David wrote. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And again, as I said, I'm only going to concentrate on these first three verses this morning. But in these verses, we see in quick succession six crucial things that David says God has done for him in the past. We're going to look at each of those six things briefly, but first, let's not overlook what it was that these six things were in response to. In verse 1, David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. In this short little sentence, David sums up what is, by and large, one of the most difficult things in the world for us human beings to do, namely, to wait patiently. But you know, the concept of waiting on God is presented numerous times throughout the Old and New Testaments, and always as something that is a good and necessary thing, an important thing for us as believers to do. Isaiah 40:31, for example, tells us, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In Romans 8:23, the Apostle Paul says that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit wait for the redemption of our body. And then in verse 25, he says this, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. But again, the truth is, how many of you like to wait? Nobody, right? There's an old axiom that says, God always answers our prayers. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no, and sometimes the answer is wait. And I don't know if you're like me, but I usually find the answer wait harder to deal with than the answer no. So then what is it in the way that we human beings are wired that makes it so difficult for us to wait? I mean, apart from everything that we know about our society's obsession with instant gratification and with the relentless pursuit of technology that, for good or evil, puts more and more of the world instantaneously at our fingertips. Those things are all symptoms of the condition. Why do we hate to wait? I believe that a large part of the answer to that question lies in the issue of control. Control. When we wait, We relinquish control to someone or something else, and we don't like that. We don't like to do that. When you're in the waiting room of your doctor's or dentist's office, waiting to be seen and wondering if you ever will be, you are not in control, at least not in control of your time. Someone else is controlling how long or how short your wait will be. When you're on the phone to a bank or to the gas and electric company or to the cable company on hold, waiting and waiting and listening to their miserable hold music, waiting to talk to someone, you're not in control of your time. But I believe that this understanding gives us some insight into why the Word of God puts such a high premium on waiting on the Lord, which is exactly what David is talking about in verse 1. Waiting on the Lord. It is precisely because that in the act of waiting on God, we do necessarily relinquish control to Him. And after all, if in fact He is Lord, Lord of our lives, if we really believe that, then you and I should actually be going out of our way to find opportunities to relinquish control of our time, our talents, our dreams, our aspirations, and our very lives to Him. And so it is, as I said a moment ago, that the response of the Lord to David's waiting, in other words, the benefit of David's waiting on the Lord, is outlined in these six things that God did on David's behalf in verses 1 through 3. Here they are. I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll expound briefly on each of them. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit. He set my feet upon a rock. He made my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth. First of all, David says, the Lord inclined to me. Some New Testament versions, including the New American Bible, translate that as, He stooped to me. He stooped to me. Do you know what it means when David says the Lord inclined or stooped to him? I want you to have an image of this, because implied in this imagery is an important contrast. The contrast is in how this very personal God relates to his people, as opposed to what false gods cannot do. I've shared this illustration with you before, but let me repeat it here. I remember a very, very compelling scene in the classic 1956 movie, The Ten Commandments, that illustrates my point. How many of you ever saw that film, The Ten Commandments? Yeah, most of us. If you've never seen it, I highly recommend it to you. It's a great movie. Charlton Heston as Moses, Yul Brynner as the Pharaoh, Ramses II. Here's what happens in the scene I'm talking about. The last of the 10 plagues, and the worst of them, that of the death of the firstborn, has fallen upon Egypt. And one of the firstborn who has died is Pharaoh's own young son, a little boy whom he loved very much. And Pharaoh, in abject grief, holding the limp body of his dead son, stands in front of a large, maybe 10-foot-tall, golden statue of Osiris, the Egyptian god of life and death, pleading for his son, pleading for the god, for this god, this false god, to bring him back to life. He pleads, and he waits. He pleads some more, and he waits some more, and nothing happens. The boy, of course, does not come back to life. But what is striking is the image of the golden idol itself, with lifeless eyes that stare out motionless and unseeing over Pharaoh's head. Pharaoh pleading pitifully, and the idol silent, blind, unmoved. By contrast, in the psalm, David presents the one true and living God as inclining, bending down to him, as David waits and cries out to him. And by the way, this inclining, this stooping is in a very real sense and in a larger sense what God did in the incarnation, is it not? When God, the God of the universe, became small, became a baby, became one of us, and thoroughly identified himself with fallen humanity in order to save us. So that inclining communicates something. It communicates, I'm here. I'm listening. You have my attention. I care about you. And I want to hear what you have to say. That's what God did toward David. And that's what God does toward us. He cares and he responds. And only a personal God, that is, only a God who is a person and who relates to us on a personal level, can do that. And only a personal God can hear, which is the next thing that David says God did. He heard my cry. Osiris did not incline to Pharaoh, nor did he hear his cry, because he was merely a lifeless idol, a statue. Again, by contrast, we read these words in 1 John chapter 5. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him, end quote. What David had been crying out for was rescue from spiritual death, supernatural death, depicted by the desolate pit and the miry bog of verse 2. In Psalm 30, verse 3, David had prayed, O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Here he says, he drew me up from the desolate pit and out of the miry bog. Now, we don't know for certain what that desolate pit represented specifically for David. There are several possibilities from what we know about his life. But as you place yourself into this truth, think of what desolate pit the Lord either has brought you out of in the past or hopefully is about to bring you out of as you wait patiently for him today. As I look around the church, there are several pit stories that I'm aware of that many of us could tell concerning ourselves. Pit stories, either about ourselves or someone we love. Stories of grief and sorrow, depression, habits of sin, life-threatening illness, addiction, broken relationships, spiritual bondage of some sort. Any or all of these can represent a desolate pit in our lives. I think of the image of a pit of quicksand into which a person can fall or step, and out of which there is no hope of rescue without someone else's intervention. The insidious thing about quicksand is that the harder the trapped person struggles to free himself, the faster he sinks. There are any number of people here this morning who could give testimony to how their trust in God and their waiting on God was rewarded by God rescuing them from that pit. And again, I'm sure there are others here this morning who are still in a pit, whatever form that pit may be taking in your life. To you I say, God has a word for you today. That word is to wait patiently for him, even as you are crying out to him. Even as you feel the pressure of that quicksand drawing you down and threatening to obliterate you, wait patiently for the Lord. Stop struggling in your own strength. Relinquish control to the Lord. Whether you perceive it or not, he is inclining to you at this very moment. He hears your cry. And if you allow him to, he will rescue you from that pit and set your feet upon a rock. Now, it's important to note here that relinquishing control to God does not mean doing nothing. It means we stop struggling in our own strength and then do all that we can to cooperate with his grace as it floods into us by various means, through prayer, through the sacraments, through the godly support of friends and family members and those in authority over us. So the reward for trusting in and waiting patiently for the Lord, then, is the blessing of standing and being rooted and grounded on the rock that is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And then not only does the Lord set our feet upon the rock, he makes our steps secure, as David says. In other words, he lays out a path for me. He gives me a firm foundation upon which to walk. And he doesn't stop there. He puts a new song in my mouth. Praise. Joyful praise and thanksgiving to God. And a whole new testimony to the goodness and mercy of God in my life. And so in conclusion, taken as a whole, verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 40 represent the progression of redemption. Whether that redemption is the salvation from sin and death that we experience through baptism and the other sacraments and through faith in Christ, or whether it is the Lord's act of rescuing us from one of the desolate pits I just mentioned. Either way, my life takes on the stability, the security, the guidance, the peace, and the joy that can only come through friendship with God in Christ Jesus. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.